Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. Welcome back to the Eucharist Podcast. I'm Father Joshua.
Father Ryan.
Father Kyle.
And we're starting our second discussion on the second chapter of For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmemann, the chapter entitled Eucharist. So, Father Kyle, catch us up. Where have we been last episode? Where are we going now?
Well, what we essentially talked about in the first episode, the first episode of this chapter, is how Schmemann is begging the question, what is the purpose of the liturgy? And he talks about it as if it's a journey to something, and the goal of that destination, the goal of that journey, is the kingdom of God. And so that's kind of where we left off, and now we're going to get into the more step-by-step practice of the liturgy. We talked a little bit about how when we leave our house to go to church on Sunday morning, that's the beginning of the journey, but now we're going to continue on with that discussion.
Which is interesting, this whole language of journey, because what time is it?
Lent.
We're in a 40-day journey, journey to Easter right now.
The journey to Easter, yeah. So great. Now, Father Ryan, so where do we go from here? Where is Alexander Schmemann taking us?
Well, as Kyle was just saying, the Sunday liturgy, the divine liturgy of the Sunday morning that he's talking about, which is part of the greater liturgy of the life of the church, the divine liturgy on Sunday morning begins with a real separation, he says, from the world, which is actually true of our entire liturgy as the church too. We leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light. And baptism is that initiation into that journey. But even on Sundays, there's also a kind of renewal of that baptismal journey too, where we come from our houses, our beds, or wherever we're coming from in the morning, and we enter into the space where we are collected together. And the first thing that people do is they come in and they actually renew their baptism through dipping their finger in some water and crossing themselves, doing the sign of the cross, reminding themselves of their baptism. So they enter into, and that's like a signal to themselves that they have left one place or one communal context and have entered into a distinctive one.
I think that's interesting because we see that perennially throughout Scripture. You know, Christ chose Abraham and took him out of his homeland.
Yes.
It took Israel out of Egypt, and they journeyed, and then the Promised Land.
To a better country.
Yeah, and I think some of the church fathers talked about, even in the catechumenate, this process of separation, purgation, illumination, right?
Yes, yes.
So it's kind of like separating yourself apart for God, a sense of confession and preparation and forgiveness, and then illumination and receiving the word.
Yeah.
And so we see that in Scripture. We all experience that through our baptism. And now every Sunday, we're re-entering into that rhythm.
And again, it comes back to our fundamental identity as the church, which the Greek term, as I said last episode, is ekklesia, which is the called out ones. We're called out from something, just like Abraham was, just like Israel was called out of Egypt, like you just said. So we're called out of the world toward the kingdom, and we enter into this liminal space of worship together in that sense. And this is, again, a very different intuition than shapes a lot of the other kind of evangelical traditions right now that are out there, which seem to want to make the Sunday experience as much like the rest of the week as possible, which is we want music to sound the same, we want it kind of to look the same, we want it to be, you know, I'm not trying to be overly critical by saying this, I'm just trying to heighten the difference in the mindset underneath it. So when you come to worship at a liturgical or traditional church like Eucharist Church, you will inevitably run into things that are weird.
You're going to have culture shock.
That's intentional. Culture shock, exactly.
Yeah, that's good.
And that's intentional.
Because we're enculturating people.
Yeah.
Yes, we are all on a journey of enculturation into the kingdom. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. So when you show up, you're going to see Joshua, Kyle, and myself in
different
white
clothes.
White dresses.
Yeah.
They look like white. Yeah, they're white robes. They're called albs. And we'll have little stoles and chasubles and other liturgical garments, vestments, as we call them.
Yeah.
And we'll be saying different words. Words like alleluia and amen and holy.
Not currently, though.
Well, we can do, we can't. Yeah, it's Lent.
I'll
Sorry.
Edit that out of the podcast. No, I'm just okay.
Oops.
You're forgiven.
Yeah. So I want to point out is the heightened distinction between life as it normally is and life in this liminal space of worship.
I think that's really interesting because in this journey to the kingdom, unlike a journey to the Promised Land where it was a physical time and space, ours is a little bit different because the kingdom is inaugurated but not fully realized. So it's an already not yet, and it's this almost different dimension. And so there's this kind of confusion that's going on. But I think that analogy of foreign travel or entering into a foreign land is very helpful because, like you said, people dress differently. They use a different language or dialect. Mm-hmm. They keep time different. There's a different time zone.
Yeah.
You know, there's different customs. Everything is distinct yet somewhat familiar. Like there's this kind of give and take with that that I think really helps transport us into this alternate dimension. Or do you want to talk about that?
Yeah. Well, I just want to come back and say a few more things about this. And that is that for a seeker, a spiritual seeker who's curious about Christian faith or whatever, there ought to be a little bit of like a whiplash experience of coming in. If there isn't something different, then like something's not quite right, you know? But it ought to be at the level of like the gut, not just sort of like the awareness of the weird things happening in the room. It's like, I feel like something different is happening here. And that's exactly right. And again, if you listen to our Patient Ferment discussion, podcast discussion, the early church was not afraid of this. In fact, they would oftentimes keep people out of the worship gathering or say you could only be in part of the worship gathering until you've been fully initiated into this life. And so I think with our church, we really want to do a good or a better job of creating these liminal spaces where people can taste it and see it and then develop a hunger for more of it. And then as they come in and experience the worship service, it becomes more and more natural to them until one day they realize my identity is much more here than out there. Mm-hmm. And that's like part of the journey of baptism where it's like, okay, I want to officially join this body.
They start speaking with an accent of sorts. I think that's really interesting. So we have this different culture, this different aspect. We have this attention to detail. Like, so why do we wear the different clothes? Like, why is it necessary to have this attention to detail when we enter into the worship space or the liturgy?
Yeah, I think because we're entering into this otherness type of a sacred space, we try to adorn it as if it is holy. We worship a very holy God, and so we try to approach aesthetics in the same way. So the celebrant wears this chasuble made of gold linen, if it's the season for gold. And it's the idea that God and the kingdom of God are adorned with beauty. Mm-hmm. And this beauty is not useless, but rather it's beauty because of the love of God that he has for us and we have for him.
Mm. But it's useless in the sense that it performs no function in the service.
It's no functional other than an aesthetic heightened awareness.
Well, I think he says the irony of that. It's a useless beauty, which is why it's so beautiful, right?
Yeah. Well, he says beauty in and of itself, like you don't need beauty a lot of times. Like he gives the example of when you have someone over for dinner and you really care about them, you really love them, you spread out a tablecloth, you put up candles, you put up flowers. He's like, do you need all those things? You could still serve food without all those things. But those things are an act of love. And so what happens in the liturgy is not just functional, it is an expression of love.
No, but I think that's interesting with the aspect of beauty and how it is an act of love for God. But I think in that, it's also an act of compassion and love for our fellow man and for the church. Like it's one of the things that we offer up to God and he offers back to us. Like I think historically, within even the Anglican tradition, like the Oxford movement in London, or in England, was this really beautiful thing where it started in the slums. And it said, here's these dock workers, these people that are very, very poor, and their lives are absent of beauty. And so that's where you started to see this movement that actually reinvigorated the Church of England with icons, with vestments, with incense and candles, and an attention to aesthetics, not just for its own sake.
So it wasn't like an upper middle class thing.
No, it wasn't an upper middle class thing saying we have all this extra money, let's just kind of indulge. It was like saying, no, like this is mission. This is act of compassion and love for the poor, saying that it's giving them honor. It's like valorizing them, saying, hey, come, this is your parish. This is your church. Come and enter into the beauty of holiness. And so it was this very... their whole week, they could be overworked and treated as just for their value was only what they could produce, but they could come into the kingdom of God and there was just useless beauty everywhere. Mm-hmm. And it was for them to behold and for them to cultivate their love for God. And I think that's so beautiful. And I think a lot of us don't realize that. Sometimes we use beauty as just like as a, you know, if we have time for it or as a, you know, an evangelism technique, but this wasn't an evangelism technique. It was just saying, we're doing this as an act of compassion and love to give people value.
Well, I wonder if the etymology of your Sunday best, like wearing your Sunday best to church, I wonder if the etymology is derived from this sense of like poor communities.
Hmm.
I remember being in the South. If I were to go to a church in a poor area, and if I was wearing clothes that I wear to school on Wednesday, I was severely underdressed.
Same in Kenya. When I was in Kenya, I would see people come out of the grubbiest slums, and they look like they were going to, like, I don't know, like Wall Street or something.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, they had like full suits on. And
it's because they know that they're entering into this holy sacred space, and so they want to honor it.
That's really kind of cool, because not only are they honoring God, but there is this sense of like, you might be a farmer and you might have dirt under your nails the whole week and you might just be covered in soot, but one day of the week you rest from your work and you remember that you are not your work.
Hmm.
You are a king and a priest in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
You are not just
or
the
queen.
Sum of your work. Or queen. or your son and daughter, maybe we'll say. But does that make sense? Like, I love that analogy. And I think in the West, we've kind of, it's been a little bit different because maybe a lot of people in certain communities wear suits to work. And so Sunday, when it's time for rest, they're like, oh, I can actually, it's like a casual Sunday type thing. I can come in t-shirt and jeans.
Well, I don't think it's lost in the West. I think
I
think it's just not as pronounced.
Well, especially in California.
Especially in California.
It's a very casual culture in general.
Yeah.
And so we don't really make distinctions in that sort of way.
Well, it's not just about the West in general. Like, it's about subcultures and what you're saying, but what you're doing. And so for some people, dressing up on Sunday actually is an act of honor.
It's funny because it's come to the point of being offensive to some people. Like, if you go into a church and they have an expensive chalice or a really ornate fabric or something like that, they're like, man, why do they get so gaudy? Like, just, like, come on. Like,
give your money to the poor.
But this is the thing.
And then also, like, in Europe, when I remember when I visited, I remember hearing comments from people I was with that were like, man, I can't believe they built these churches in the backs of the poor. You know, like, look how ornate this is. And yet that story is subverted by the story you're telling, Joshua, which is, no, actually, this was part of the hope of the poor.
Yeah. So why buy this golden chalice when it could be given to the poor? It's like, no. The golden chalice is bought to be given to the poor.
Yeah.
You know? And so, I mean, where else are they going to be able to come and
in the
drink?
Same way that Jesus was adorned with expensive perfume.
Exactly.
Ridiculously expensive perfume. I mean, imagine pouring out like a year's worth of salary on Jesus.
And you know what? But this is the thing too about that that story is, yes, it honored Jesus because this is her sacrifice she made for him. But you know, like that nard or lavender or whatever that was anointed with him, that was going to basically lighten up any room he came into because it was going to be on him and actually bring pleasure and it was an act of mercy for anybody who's around him, because you enter and you're like, oh, wow, it doesn't smell like goats right now.
Mm-hmm.
It smells nice.
Right.
And
right.
So it's again, that irony of we give something to God in honor, and then he ends up giving it back to us in beauty.
Which is so much of what the whole liturgy is about. Like, we bring bread and wine, and they become for us the body and blood. Right.
Yeah.
I mean, like there's an exchange in that.
Well, let's get to the beginning of the liturgy now.
Well, actually, before we get to that, I want to talk about the word holy, because...
Okay.
This otherness that we're talking about is captured in a word, and it is that word holy. Holy, I've often described as like, is trying to describe the indescribable. And so it's almost like getting into like a spacecraft and sending it towards the sun. You know, it's like, it's too intense to give language to what holiness is really trying to give language to. So it's like a container word that holds all this. But I love what he says on page 32 about it. He says, Schmaemann says, holy is the real name of the God, not of scholars and philosophers, but of the living God of faith. The knowledge about God results in definitions and distinctions, but the knowledge of God leads to this one incomprehensible yet obvious and inescapable word, holy. And in this word, we express both that God is absolutely other, the one about whom we know nothing, and he is the end of all of our hunger, all our desires, the inaccessible one who mobilizes our wills, the mysterious treasure that attracts us, and there is really nothing to know but him.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that beautiful? Just like, it's like we get lost in our distinctions, but the holiness takes us into an experience of this mysterious other.
I like that.
Okay, we can talk now about the liturgy. Kyle, you want to get into that?
Well, no, Joshua, you wanted to talk about the opening acclamation.
Yeah, no, I think the opening acclamation is very interesting, because on page 29 he says, from the beginning the destination is announced, the journey is to the kingdom.
So what is that opening acclamation? We have one that we do in our church, but there's one that he has here. They're very similar to each other, by the way.
Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever, and unto ages of ages.
That's the one in the book here.
That's the one in the book.
When we say is, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the people respond, and blessed be his kingdom, now and forever.
Amen. And so it's kind of not only a calling out of where we're going, but also this is the start of the liturgy proper,
yeah.
or of the Eucharist proper. And so there is this mystical, like, we've now entered into a new time. This is, we're on kingdom time now. We're entering in that space.
And we talk about the destination at the very beginning.
Okay, so let's go back again. So when we start a worship service on Sunday, what we do is the first thing is people are there already. They've kind of come from their homes and their places. And then usually one of us welcomes people as a pre-thing before the service begins. Then we begin singing as we are gathered, and we gather following the cross, like the cross processes in. And then the very first thing that happens after that is this opening acclamation, which is announcing, now where are we going? We've been processing. Mm-hmm. Where does this whole thing go?
Yeah, we've entered through the cross of Christ, and now where are we heading?
Yeah. Exactly.
And he says, actually, on the bottom of page 26, it is a journey of the church into the dimension of the kingdom. And then he later goes on, our entrance into the presence of Christ is an entrance into the fourth dimension, which allows us to see the ultimate reality of life.
Yeah, okay, that's really important. Let's flesh that out. So he's saying this experience, it gives us a new vantage point. And the fourth dimension he's referring to, I think he's referring to time, is he not there? Or is he just saying generically? Because I was taking it almost like, Einstein or others.
The fourth dimension as in the kingdom.
Okay.
I thought it was three dimensions, and this is kind of this fourth dimension, this spiritual inbreaking, I think.
Okay, I got that, but I thought maybe he was saying something like that we actually transcend time in this experience of worship together. That's what we uniquely do on Sunday, because he's going to make this argument in the chapter that we are scooped up into the kingdom, and that the kingdom to come, which hasn't come yet, we taste of that. Like we're eating from that table.
I think whether or not he's saying that specifically with the fourth dimension on page 27, he's saying in this chapter, he's saying that he talks about being lifted up into the heavens.
Yeah, he talks about the fourth dimension as a reality point, right?
Page 27?
Yeah. So he talks about the fourth dimension as a vantage point by which we can see the ultimate reality of life.
Like we see the rest of life through that experience.
It gives us a new place setting or a new paradigm for us to view the world.
Yeah, which is why, again, the Sunday liturgy gives us meaning to the rest of the liturgical life of the church. Like if you're not there, you can't see the full meaning of the rest.
Mm-hmm.
And this goes back to chapter 1 where he's saying that to think sacramentally, to see sacramentally, is to see the glory of God through creation, transparent. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that in the sacrament of the Eucharist, where we come together, we see bread and wine, but all of a sudden we see beyond that, this is the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And we see Christ crucified and resurrected.
And that's the fourth dimension that we're entering into.
Okay, yeah.
So here we are. So we are entering into this like fourth dimension of sorts. We're entering into this, as we said earlier, this different culture. Now, I know we have different words for things. We have, liturgy and priest and amen and hallelujah
and alb and
all these things, but those are just kind of dialects. What the language of the liturgy is really it's scripture. The language of the Bible is, as Alexander Schmemann says, the language of the church. Or as Kyle, you've said once.
Well, I made the distinction that the word of God is Jesus, and the word of the church is the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Or like
the words of the church, I should say.
Or the language of the church in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
So the word of God is Jesus, and the language of the church is the Bible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a beautiful way of holding those two together,
mm-hmm.
right? And so the interesting thing about the liturgy is I think people that haven't experienced it don't realize how so much of it is just scripture. I think I have a friend who once analyzed it, and it was something like 80% of the liturgy is just scripture, and the other 20% is like church fathers' prayers and stuff.
Or
like
hymns or something.
Or hymns. Like,
yeah,
and so.
Which is all reusing the same language.
Exactly.
But taking it and rearranging the.
And I think.
Prayer shapes believing.
Yeah, and I think it's very interesting too, even in the Anglican Church in North America on their website, on the page that has all their texts for common worship, it says underneath, the Bible arranged for worship. And I think that's a beautiful way of looking at one aspect of the liturgy that. Mm-hmm. It's the language of the church, but also it's the words that we are saying that God gave to us that we're giving back to him.
Mm-hmm. So much of the Bible is pastoral, So it's addressing situations, but there are portions that are already arranged for worship. Like parts of the book of Revelation naturally lend themselves towards worship, or parts of the book of Genesis, for instance, Genesis 1 and 2, or Genesis 1 particularly, are set up for liturgy.
And I think it's interesting too, because as you look at the liturgy, it's a way of taking scripture and enacting it in a way that is a theodrama. So this whole, as we, in our next episode, as we look at the liturgy proper and the movement of the liturgy, we see really how it is scripture arranged for worship, so that we can all join together in the work of the people to enter into the theodrama of redemption, of the kingdom. I think it's a really beautiful way to look at it. So tune in next time as we continue our discussion of For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmammann.